All right, open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Thanks to Pastor Gary for the opportunity. What a privilege it is to stand behind this pulpit and to teach this wonderful congregation. You guys are truly blessed with your pastor as he commits himself and this church to go through the Word of God, because there is nothing that is more needed in our day and age than Bible study. Amen? Yeah, so thankful for him. I'm thankful for the pastors on staff that I know, particularly Tyler and Austin. When Pastor Gary introduced me, so this is his first time I'm walking up, and Tyler said, and his last. Like, great. but anyways, it's just such a joy to be here. I had the privilege of teaching at the high school camp both last year and this year. And I got to say, your kids are such a blessing. Most of them. Most of them are a blessing. No, it was a great time. What a privilege it was to be able to baptize so many kids, to see genuine commitments made to the Lord at such a young age. Just an incredible privilege. And what a great thing it is that you guys do VBS this upcoming week. Encourage you to be praying. It's awesome to see this church pouring into the next generation. So I want to encourage you, if you don't have the opportunity to come and to serve with them at VBS, to keep them in prayer, as I believe it's foundational, very important time in the life with so many of these kids. Now, I was told by the sound guys that this is the last service, so I can go as long as I want. We'll be quick. We'll keep it to about 30 minutes, just so you know. Just bear with me. All right, let's pray, and we'll get into our Bible study. Father, you are so good to us. We thank you so much for this incredible opportunity that we have to just start our week off in your word. We know, Lord, that we are truly privileged to be able to freely gather together without fear of persecution, with the freedoms that we get to enjoy here in this great country. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's alive, that it's active, that it can pierce what nothing else can. It can divide between even soul and spirit. And so we pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would have your way in our midst, that you would teach us your word. I pray you do the miracle of speaking to all of us corporately, but also to us as individuals. Thank you for this time. Please be our teacher. Please remove any distraction, not just technology, cell phones going off, but Lord, also please remove the distractions that we brought in, the distractions of our own anxiety, distractions of our worry, our fear, whatever it would be. Just pray, Lord, that we would give it all to you, lay it at your feet, and that you would speak very clearly, very powerfully to each of us. We love you, Jesus, and it's your name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, as I said, we're in Luke chapter 7. Let's pick it up starting in verse 36, where it says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him." Notice Jesus receives the invitation, and he went to the Pharisee's house. We'll get to know this Pharisee very well. His name is Simon. So Jesus went to Simon's house and sat down to eat. The first thing that I would like to point out to you guys is that Jesus always goes where he's invited. We see that starting in John chapter 2. Jesus is invited by, no doubt, friends and family to a wedding. Jesus comes and he brings his disciples with him. You'll also note that Jesus is the type of person that you would want to invite to a wedding. Okay? And may we mimic him in that, not be Debbie Downers, but be more like Jesus. Not only was he invited to the wedding, but Luke chapter 19 tells us that Zacchaeus also invited Jesus to his home, and Jesus went. Now, we know Zacchaeus because he was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, right? He climbed up into a sycamore tree to see what he could see, in the name of EBS. That's how we know him. But they knew him very differently. They knew him as a good-for-nothing tax collector. If you'd like to put a modern-day spin on it, imagine any current tax collector. Just like that, okay? That was Zacchaeus. He was the worst of the worst. He was a notorious, well-known sinner. So Jesus went to a wedding. Friends and family invited him, no doubt. Jesus went to the house of a sinner. Well, here we find the gamut finishes as Jesus also goes to the religious elite. You see, guys, Jesus goes everywhere, wherever he's invited. So I want to encourage two groups here. I want to encourage first the unbelievers to invite Jesus into your life. to recognize your need for a Savior and to ask Him to be that Savior for you. If you invite Him in, He'll come. And as one who can speak now from great experience, as I've been walking with the Lord the majority of my life, I can say, you will never regret it. You will never regret it. And all the Christians agreed. Now, to the Christians in the room, I want to encourage you as well. You've invited Jesus in as your Savior, but I want to encourage you to continually invite Him into your life as your Lord. You know, sometimes we want Jesus just to be our Savior. Right? We recognize the need that we have for Him. We recognize that we are sinners and, you know, we are in need of a Savior. But then when we read the Bible and it tells us to do something that our flesh doesn't want to do, it's at that point that we say, well, thanks for being my Savior, but I'm my own Lord. You see, the Lord, the term means governor. It means lawmaker. It means decision maker over your life. And we say, you can be my Savior as long as I can be my Lord. Guys, it doesn't work that way. If He's our Lord, we must truly submit to Him. Now, here's the setting for this story. In their day, it was customary for crowds to gather during banquets to listen to important people. So no doubt, Simon, if he's not an important person, he most certainly feels like one. And he invites what would be all the crowds to listen to him as an influential religious leader in his community. And there he invites Jesus. No doubt, in my mind, he invited Jesus so he could openly refute him. But there had been a crowd gathered around as they're having dinner. But again, he invites Jesus to dinner. Not out of the goodness of his heart, but rather he invites Jesus to dinner so that he can at least attempt to discredit Jesus. Now, I believe there's a fascinating point that's lurking behind here. We find that it's possible to invite Jesus into our life for the wrong reasons. Unfortunately, I see this all the time as a pastor. We want Jesus, kind of. We want a version of Jesus. There's some who want we'll call it a genie Jesus. They want Jesus to come in so that he can do everything that they want. Now, they're not fully at fault because there's a lot of pastors that teach it. They'll say, if you give your life to Jesus, then he'll come in and he'll give you everything that you ever wanted. Where's the camp? He'll give you everything you ever wanted. And we watch that, and this is what we conclude. We go, well, that's great, because I want everything I ever wanted, right? Me and Jesus are on the same page. Like, you know, Corvette, here I come. That's God's will. We want a genie Jesus. This easy believism. Come to him, and all of your problems will go away. Here's the reality. Your life will be so much better if you give your life to Jesus, but not for the reasons that you're told. Did you know that when you come to Jesus, you now have a target on your back? And the one who hates you, more than any who has ever hated you, is going to come after you ferociously. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And what he will give to you is something that you can't get anywhere else. It's something that's so much greater than any possession or anything that money could ever get you. He'll give you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All these things the world desires but cannot genuinely and truly have, he offers to each of us. But many, they don't want that. They want a genie Jesus. Perhaps even worse than that, there's also people who want what I'll call a wingman Jesus. This is most common with the guys. Hopefully not common with the guys in the room right now. But some will say, well, that girl is pretty darn cute. And I hear that she goes to that church up the street, so I'll go. I'll invite Jesus into my life so maybe she'll see that I'm a good guy. What a terrible reason to invite Jesus into your life. Still others, not wingman Jesus, I saw this a lot as a youth pastor, they don't necessarily want a genie Jesus or a wingman Jesus. They just want the popular Jesus. Everyone in their social circle, you see, is following after this Jesus. And so they say, well, fine, I want in too because I don't want to stand on the outside. Guys, if you invite Jesus into your life, can I encourage you, do it for the right reason. Invite him into your life because you realize that you need a Savior. Continue to invite him into your life, as we said, because you recognize you need a Lord. Simon invited him into his home for the wrong reason. May we not repeat that mistake. We go on verses 37 and 38 and we read, "And behold, the scene is shifting. A new detail is being added, and it's one of great drama. A woman in the city who is a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping." Listen to this detail. "And she began to wash his feet with her tears." Do you know how much tears it would take to wash someone's feet? I don't, but I do know it would be a lot. You know how little amount a tear is? She would have to be crying profusely over the feet of Jesus. Not only did she use her tears, but it goes on in verse 38 and said, "And wiped them with the hair on her head. And she kissed his feet." That word "kissed" in the Greek is in the continual tense. It's in the present tense, which means over and over again. "She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil." Backing up to verse 37, we see a woman of the city, notice how she's described, who was a sinner. Now, we don't know what sin she committed. The Bible doesn't tell us. But what we do know is she was known for the sins that she committed. It was most likely sexual sin or some form of substance abuse. But regardless, everyone there would have gasped when they saw her come in. Would have perhaps frowned and scowled as they saw her kissing Jesus' feet, believing it to be something indecent. Now, with all that as a backdrop, I want to point out the sacrifice, the offering that she made to Jesus, and I would like to look at five different quick observations of this sacrifice. Number one, this sinner, her sacrifice was costly. It was costly. This alabaster flask of fragrant oil was most likely the most costly thing, the most precious thing that she possessed. Commentators debate as to how much, but most are in the ballpark of around $40,000. That's how much this would have cost. And 10 years ago, $40,000 was actually a lot. I mean, gosh, 10 months ago, $40,000 was a lot. Yeah. Sure. So she gave him her most precious thing that she owned. More than just the amount of money, this would have most likely been a dowry for her to give to the marriage when she got married. Something to bring into it, if you like. It's like bringing in a bank account that has some money in it. It would have been precious to her, but she willingly gave it to Jesus. Note in verse 38, it says that she stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, wipe them with her hair, kissed his feet continually, anointed them with oil. Not only was her sacrifice costly, but number two, it was personal. No one forced her to do this. This was of her own volition. Notice the personal pronouns. The word "her" is used three times, and the word "she" is used twice. In other words, this was something that she chose to do. No one coerced her. No one forced her. She chose to give Jesus this costly sacrifice. Not only was it personal and costly, but number three, it was intimate. Now, that doesn't need any commentary. There's not many things you can do more intimate than use your tears to wash someone's feet and then use your hair as a towel. Now, a lot of you men in here couldn't do that, but you could, I'm sure, use it to make it squeaky clean. But for women, this is a big deal. Dirty hair is not something that they go for. This isn't the look that you want. She didn't care. She didn't care. This was intimate. Fourthly, understand this was genuine. Genuine. Certainly, this was a show to the onlookers, but nothing this woman did was for show. Nothing. We could say her worship was genuine and pure. Now, unfortunately, I think sometimes worship is done disingenuously for show. If we're going to be completely transparent with ourselves, I think some of us would have to admit that sometimes our worship isn't the most genuine. Now, some of you in this room are blessed in ways that I'm not blessed, right? You see, for me, when I worship the Lord, I have to believe by faith that somehow the notes that are escaping from my lips By the time they reach to heaven, we'll be miraculously transformed into a joyful noise. And all those around me would fully agree. I'm not blessed with the greatest voice, but you know what? Some of you are. And some of you then are therefore tempted during worship to sing maybe a little extra loud, so that during that time of greeting, people turn to you and go, "Wow, man, your voice, you sound like an angel." And you go, "Oh, please stop. Stop." And they go, "No, no, you should be up on stage." And you go, "Oh, I know." Perhaps. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't sing loud, but I'm just asking you to challenge your heart. Now, maybe it's not your voice. Perhaps you've been here in service before and you're not fully connected to the worship, but before you know it, in walks Pastor Gary. The Pastor Gary. And wouldn't you know it, he walks right up and he stands in your row. And for a little bit there, you're just watching. But now, your eyes majestically close as your hands are magnetically drawn to the ceiling. You give a little peek to make sure he's watching. Yeah, he is. Good. Praise the Lord. You give a hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hoping perhaps he might say, "Hey, you know, we're hiring at the church." Oh, you don't say. Don't say. Just to challenge all of us to make sure that the worship that we bring is genuine. This woman only saw Jesus. No one else mattered. She couldn't care less what they thought. She couldn't care less if they mocked her. She was going to worship her Lord. Now, the fifth and final observation is this. Her sacrifice permeated. It permeated. It didn't stay in one place. Three simple observations are not original to me, but they go like this. Number one, this perfume would have been on Jesus as well as on her. That makes sense, doesn't it? As it's on his feet and she's using her hair, no doubt it would have got on both of them. We could say that Jesus' fragrance and her fragrance became the same. Number two, this perfume would have been in contrast to the rest of the world. That makes sense. That's what perfume is. We put it on so it will smell different than things around. Number three, this perfume she used would have filled the entire house. We say that because we know this perfume was meant to be used drops at a time, and she used all of it. It was a concentrate. So it would have been a very, very strong smell that would have gone throughout the entire house. Now let's bring all this home. First, what a great picture this is when we see that when we gratefully offer the best of what we have to Christ, his fragrance becomes ours. We look like him. We sound like him. And dare I even say, we smell like him. When people see our lives, they say, there's something about them. There's something about them. It's just that we look, sound like Jesus. When we gratefully offer the best of what we have to Christ, listen, number two, we're different from the world. I believe there's no greater way for us to make a difference than by living differently, living in contrast to the world. Why would we want to mimic the world when the world is lost? The world doesn't have Jesus. May we look different from the world. Thirdly, and finally, and most applicably to those who have a family in the home, when we gratefully offer the best of what we have to Christ in our home, then our home is filled with the sweet fragrance of Jesus. What a wonderful thing it is to grow up in a home where Jesus is known, where Jesus is regularly thanked, where Jesus is regularly, not legalistically, regularly talked about, free in the home to talk in praise of Jesus. Verse 39 goes on, and the Pharisee comes in. So if we're watching the movie, we hear, dun, dun, dun. It says, now, when the Pharisee, Simon, who had invited him in, saw this. Now, if this next line doesn't boil your blood, I don't know what will. It says, he spoke to himself. Oh, the smugness, the arrogance. As he's watching, no doubt looking down his nose at this woman. He speaks to himself. Listen to what he says. This man, if he were a prophet, by the way, if you didn't know, the Pharisees had a smug old man British accent. It's biblical. It's in Second Opinions. No. Third Babylonians. That's what it is. If he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. What a jerk. Right? Like, I mean, what a fool. He looks at the whole situation from the only lens he ever uses. Pride. Rather than saying it out loud, he holds it in and he stokes the flames of pride even greater in his life. And he concludes, if this man were a prophet, he would know. He would know what I know. He would know what everyone knows about this thing, this woman. You see, guys, pride is so blinding that it led Simon to judge God in the flesh. Our prideful flesh is so maniacal, it's so insane that it can look upon the only perfect human to ever live and conclude, yeah, I'm better than him. It's sick. The reason why pride is so deadly is because pride whispers in our ears the things that we want to believe about ourselves. Is that not true? It whispers in your ear and says, you know, you really are pretty great. And you're like, go on. This is probably the most common. It says this, you know, you're a lot better than they are. You would never let your kids do that. You would never drive like that. Right? You would never buy that. Oh, doesn't she know? Pride. It's so deadly because it says what we want to believe. Simon had fully drinking the poison. He believed himself better than God himself. Now, I want you to notice one thing before we move on. Notice in verse 39, he spoke to himself and then it puts it in quotes. That tells me that the Bible, it is so perceptive that it can even put in quotes the very thoughts we think. That tells me this, nothing is hidden from God. Nothing. I talked to the kids at camp this week about that. By the way, any of the kids in here from camp right now? That's what's up, my people. Okay, so listen, the 8:30 service there wasn't any. Listen, we deceive ourselves because we believe this. We believe that we can sin in secret. There's no such thing as secret sin. No such thing. Because the only one who matters, the judge of the universe, the judge of our soul, he sees everything. He even knows the very thoughts that we think. So detailed does he know them that he can quote them back to us. Sure, we can sin in private when other people don't know, but we can't sin in secret. The scene continues to unfold as now Jesus answers in verse 40 and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, depending on what you've been doing recently, hearing Jesus say that phrase is either good news or bad news. For Simon, it's bad news. But he doesn't get it because he's so foolish. So he said, Teacher, say it. This is equivalent to saying, I'll allow it. What do you have to say? So Jesus, knowing that Simon won't listen more than two verses, gives it to him in two verses. He says, There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. That's 500 days' wage, about 2 years' worth of work. And another 50. It's 50 days' wage. Both are a lot. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Jesus looks Simon dead in the eyes and says, Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon smugly answered. I added smugly. It's in the ESV version. The Eric Souza version. Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus so graciously said, You have rightly judged. This is so beautiful. Then Jesus turned to the woman. This is so good. He turns to her. She's on the ground. She's washing his feet. His attention now on her, not Simon. He turns to her and notice what it says, and said to Simon. I love that. He says, do you see this woman? Do you see this precious daughter of mine? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the precious hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Drawing your attention back to verse 44 with this piercing question, Jesus says to Simon, do you see this woman? Very intentional what he says, because Simon didn't think she was even a woman. She was a sinner. She was dirty. She was good for nothing. She was subhuman, but not to Jesus. You see, I don't even think Simon looked at this woman until Jesus drew his attention to her. And when he finally looked at this woman, he and Jesus saw two very different things. When Simon looked at her, he saw a dirty woman. But when Jesus looked at her, he saw a devoted woman. When Simon looked at her, he saw her as a disgrace. When Jesus looked at her, he saw her as a disciple. Simon saw her reputation, her sin. Jesus saw her repentance. Simon, when he looked at her, was filled with contempt. Jesus was filled with compassion. And lastly, Simon saw her as she was because of what she had done. Jesus saw her as she is because of what she's doing. If you're not a believer in here, don't ever let the judgmental glares of legalistic people keep you from coming to Christ. I promise you, he sees you very differently than they do. But let me ask you, who would you rather spend time with? Simon, the legalist, or Jesus, who's filled with grace? Let me ask you, who would you rather be like? The grace-filled individual or the legalist? Understand that someone who's full of grace, they don't just ignore sin. No, a perfect picture of grace is when the woman is caught in the act of adultery in the book of John, thrown at Jesus' feet. What does he say to her? Woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I accuse you. Some people think that's grace. That's only part of grace. I don't accuse you. That's part of grace. But then he says this, go and sin no more. Now it's complete. You see, grace recognizes that sin is sin, but it also has a solution to the sin. It doesn't ignore sin. It washes it away. It covers it. In contrast to that, we have Simon. Simon the legalist. If you'd like, Simon the nitpicking legalist. Do you know why I say nitpicking? I know it's a common phrase, but do you get it? If you've ever had children in your home who have lice, you get it. Because lice's eggs are called nits. And if you are as cheap as I am, let's not say cheap, let's say frugal. Sounds better. If you're as frugal as I am, you roll up your sleeves and you go, we're going to get this done right here. Right? I said, don't worry, daddy's got this. So my three kids who had heads full of lice, I strapped on my little fishing headlamp that I use when I night fish, got the tweezers out, and I went to town, baby. Hours for 5 nights. I'm looking at every little strand of hair. I mean, you would have to rotate a hair in your finger, and then there appears, like around the corner, this monster, this little nit. Like, what would I do? I would pull out that hair and burn it. I was convinced, just let me do this, and in 5 days, all the nits will be gone. Well, at the end of 5 days, we took them to the professionals. And 1 hour later, they're all gone. I was like, you gotta be kidding me. But I learned a very valuable lesson. Nitpicking is the perfect picture of legalism. It looks around every corner in your life for sin. rotate something as fine as a hair just to find what it would deem as sinful, as wrong, as below its standard. That's legalism. I don't know about you, but I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't want to be around people like that. I don't want to be a person like that. But that was Simon. Notice Jesus says in his little dialogue in verse 44 through 46, he says, essentially, you didn't offer me the common courtesies of our day. A bowl of water. What's the bowl of water for? To wash his feet. You know, in their day, they had to walk everywhere. They didn't have the shoes that we have. There's no on clouds in their day, right? Like nothing comfortable to walk in. And they had to walk for miles and miles and miles. We complain we have to park 100 yards away from where we're going. Like, oh, but it's so hot. Don't worry, there's air conditioning when we get inside. They didn't even have air conditioning. So when they would get to a house, it was very common to greet them with a bowl of water so they could wash their aching, dirty, dare I even say, stinky feet. Simon didn't offer him a bowl. Not only that, but he says, you didn't even give me a kiss. Now understand, in their day, a kiss was just a very common greeting. It was like a handshake. So it was like inviting someone into your house and not even say, just like open the door and like, come on in. Like that, that's what he did. Again, what a jerk. Didn't even offer him a common greeting. And lastly, he says, you didn't even anoint me with oil. What's that about? Well, understand that not only do they not have the same shoes that we don't have, they didn't have the same deodorant that we have. So it's very common to anoint someone with oil when they walked in because they had a long journey and, well, they stank. Some people, you just take a drop. There you go. Some people, it's like, glug, 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 glug. You guys just rub that in. Jesus got none of it. None of the common greeting. None of the common courtesy. Simon viewed him with such disdain. He said, you're not even worth a bowl of water. You're not even worth a handshake. And I don't care how you smell. This woman, this notorious sinner, she refuses to watch her master be treated with such contempt. So she comes and gladly does what others won't do. Now, I think there's some application there. When we keep Christ in our focus, listen carefully, we jump at opportunities to serve him. We jump. We're even grateful to serve him. We don't complain that others aren't doing as much work as we're doing. If ever you start getting to that point, you know that you're serving now for the wrong reason. If you begin to think, well, how come they don't do it? Why am I always the one who volunteers? You're serving for the wrong reason. You're very quickly moving into Martha territory. Not only that, but we gratefully serve him. Why? Because of all he's done for us. It's just the natural response to serve him by serving his people, whether it be at church or your friends or at home, wherever. You don't have to serve just at church. Church is a great place to serve. We can serve him anywhere. Jesus explains who's who in his story in verse 47 when he says, therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Simon, she's the one. She's the one who had 500 denarii forgiven. That's why she's responded the way she has. Verse 48 through 50. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table, remember there would have been an audience with him, began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Understand what they're saying is, who is this who claims to be God? Verse 50, so beautifully, Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Do you remember that moment? That moment you came to Christ? Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, you were weighed down with the burden of your own sin. You came to Christ, and from there, he forgave you and said, go in peace. That's what this woman experienced, such jubilation. But as we close out, we'd be remiss if we don't point out the similarities as well as the differences between Simon and the sinner. First, notice the similarities. There's not many. But the first similarity is both Simon and the sinner both interacted with the Lord of the world, the Savior of humanity. The second similarity is that both were guilty of their sin, both. That's where the similarities stop. And then the differences pick up. The differences between this sinner, this woman, and Simon are many. First, her sins were public. We'll call them sins of the flesh. They were obvious. Everyone knew. That's the sinner. As soon as she walked in, everyone knew. Her reputation preceded her. Simon, however, his sins weren't the public nature. No, they were the private ones. We'll call them the sins of the heart or the sins of the spirit. Something that you just do inwardly that no one knows. Outwardly, you're squeaky clean. But as Jesus says in Matthew 23, inwardly, you're filled with dead man's bones. You look great on the outside. You come to church. You even got the Christian smile down. Brother. The 20 seconds of greeting, you kill it. Like, hi, brother, sister. Oh, good to see you. But inwardly, perhaps, you're filled with dead man's bones. Perhaps you've been dealing with the sin of legalism, the sin of pride, the sin of selfishness, and you're unwilling to let it go. I pray today that you would turn from your sin and repent. Just because it's not visible doesn't mean it's not real and doesn't mean it's not deadly. James tells us that the end result of all sin is death. That's the first difference. Second difference is that she was a societal reject. Why? Because she was a sinner. He, however, was socially elite because he was religious. He was respected where she would have been disrespected. But notice, she repented of her sins. He rationalized his sins. It's a very scary thing, but I believe this is one of the worst issues in the church in America. We rationalize our sin. So good, so proficient are we at rationalizing our sin that we can even use scripture to do it. It's sick, and it needs to stop. Fourthly, difference, she loved Jesus. He did not. And fifthly, and finally, and most importantly, she was forgiven of her sins, and he wasn't. Guys, in conclusion, I would like again to talk to the unbelievers first, and then to the believers. First to the unbelievers, I encourage you to mimic this woman by recognizing your sin and gratefully turning to Jesus and receive the forgiveness that he offers. I promise you, it's greater than anything that you could give to him. I also promise you, again, as someone with great experience with walking with the Lord, you'll never regret it. You'll never regret that decision. Now, to most of us in the room, most of us who are hearing my voice, can I encourage us who are believers to also mimic this woman by graciously sacrificing and serving the Lord from a place of gratefulness, from a place that's thankful for all that Jesus has done? Praise God that you get the opportunity, husbands, to serve your wives in the home. And all the women said, amen. Mm-hmm. Praise God that we have the opportunity to serve our kids. Praise God that we have the opportunity to serve one another. Praise God for these wonderful opportunities where we get to show people the love of Jesus. May all of us pray for the same heart that this woman had, where we're willing to give Jesus everything, everything. I saw a skit recently, and it was these people praying around a table, and they're all praying. They're like, Lord, please come speak to us, Lord, we ask. And then light shines and they all, oh, and God begins to speak. He says, my faithful children, like, yes, Lord, that's us. That's us. He says, I'm here to ask you to give all you have to the poor. And they're like, well, all we have? Yes, yes, children, all you have. They're like, I think it's a demon, right? Like, I'm not saying all of us have to give all we have to the poor. That's not my point. My point is, what are you holding on to that you're refusing to give to Jesus? Can I encourage you? Give it to him today. Even if it's the most precious, most valuable thing that you possess, give it to the Lord. All right, with that being said, let's stand, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that it's alive and active. I thank you that it's sharper than any double-edged sword, that it can divide even between the soul and the spirit. I ask now, Lord, that we, as your followers, would allow your word to do its work in our life. That we would stop rationalizing our sin. That we'd stop playing religious games. And that we'd be serious in our walk with you. Lord, I believe the vast majority of us are. And so I pray that you would encourage those who are walking with you faithfully, those who are sacrificing what they have for you. I pray that you would be with them, bless them, continue to fill them with your Spirit. Lord, I want to just ask, as a visitor here in this place, that you would bless this congregation, that you would use them to be a beacon on a hill, something that cannot easily be hidden, that the love of Christ would be the thing that this church is known for. Would you fill all of them with your Holy Spirit? Would you guard and protect Pastor Gary and all of the pastors on staff, all of the leaders of the church, all of the servants and volunteers? I ask and pray that you would continue to bless this church. We love you so much, Jesus. We thank you for how good you are to us. And it's your name that we pray. Amen.